You heard the song by the birds earlier. This is Solomon plagiarized the birds' lyrics. Put them in here. The first eight verses are... Well, that song went along pretty closely with the lyrics. The lyrics went along pretty closely with the words of the song. It might have been something that was left out, but I tracked most of it. At the end, where they say... time of peace, I know it's not too late, you know. But, and I thought they left out the time of war, but they had that earlier in the song. I heard it tonight when I went through it, so. This is about time. For everything, there's a reason, a time for every purpose under heaven. Time, very interesting thing. It's a creation of God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We had space, time, and matter. All created at the same time. Here before, time is what keeps everything from happening at once. If it weren't for time, it just... what would we do, you know? But God's the creator and master of time. I used to say God is outside of time, but that's not really the case because he's also in time. But he's not subject to time, just as he's not limited in any way by space or matter. He's not limited by time in any way. Or as he came into time, so especially in a special way, this time we've been celebrating the incarnation, where he entered into time and he did dwell in time for that lifetime. But God himself is not limited by time. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaking through Isaiah says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God tells us ahead of time the things that he's going to do, and then he carries them out. He does according to his good pleasure. So we have all these prophecies in Scripture, and then God brings them about in time. But he can also tell us anything that's going to happen, whether it's something that would be prophesied or not. He knows all things. He's the master of time. John 13:19, Jesus says similarly, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. So he's saying, I'll tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. When it comes past, you can believe who I am. We find different portions of Scripture where God names himself in various ways. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus speaking says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So the first letter of the alphabet, last letter of the alphabet, he's the beginning, he's the end. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So he's got these three designations, beginning and end of the alphabet, the beginning and the end, time, and the first and the last. Back in Isaiah again, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. Yahweh identifies himself as the first and last and says, besides me, there is no God. So Jesus is God. Isaiah 48:12, the Lord says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Oh, I'm sorry. I was on the wrong verse. My cursor. Isaiah 48:12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." So if we have any doubts about it, He repeats it again. Mm-hmm. And in Revelation chapter 1 again, in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then He names those seven churches He's about to write to. The authority of God writing letters to these churches. Then down in chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So Jesus identifies Himself here with Yahweh God of the Old Testament. So time came into existence in the beginning. That was where time began. Time will end. The time continuum we're in. And the absence of time is something we have a difficult time envisioning. You know, in one place in Revelation it says there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half hour. So this is a space of about a half hour, but it's not really a half an hour because in heaven there's not the same. Heaven's outside of the created order, so it's not that kind of time. I don't know how it works. We'll know someday. But to try to imagine or envision the absence of time is like a fish imagining a world without water, or birds imagining a world without a sky. We are immersed in time, and God is not immersed in time. Chuck Smith talks about and compares it to like the Rose Bowl parade. He says, here's the commentators or somebody standing watching the parade, and you see it going by. You see the beginning, and it goes by, and you see the middle, and you see the end. But the Goodyear blimp's up here, and it sees the beginning and the middle and the end. And so, you know, God's viewpoint is more like the Goodyear blimp. Ours is, you know, down looking at it as it comes by. Time travel is a great storyline for science fiction. Some of the greatest fictional stories ever written were written, you know, kind of playing around with the concept of time. And say my favorite science fiction stories or movies are the ones that kind of have time elements in them, you know, where they go back in time or, you know, forward in time. And you get all these complications, of course, from change. You know, you go back in time, you change something, and then everything changes from there on out. We can't really travel in time. That's a fictional thing. Theoretically now, they're beginning to say, well, actually, you know, we can. But
actually, we are.
Well, we're traveling through time in one direction. Yeah. We're limited in our direction. You know, we can go this way, we can't go that way. There was a one guy in a movie. Yeah. Oh, it was in a book. It was a Kurt Vonnegut book. Wasn't Catch 22. Does anybody remember the book I'm thinking about? This guy becomes unstuck in time. That was the term. He was unstuck in time, so he bounced around different parts of his life, you know. In the movies, you can go back in time, and you can end up being your own grandfather.
Right? Yeah.
It never works with grandmothers. Women never go back and become their own grandmother, but guys go back and they become their own grandfather. You know?
Perfect.
And time is just a fascinating thing. I mean, you can think about it for a long time. But we can't control time at all. We are not masters of time, we're subjects of time. We can't manipulate it in any way. We can't slow it down. If there's something we're really enjoying, we can't slow time down. We can't stop it. God can stop it. He can slow it down. He can reverse it. In Isaiah,
He did, yeah.
Isaiah asked, was it Hezekiah or Ahaz, maybe, anyway. He said, ask for a sign. Do you want the sundial to go forward 10 degrees on the steps or back 10 degrees on the steps? And I don't remember that was the exact amount or whatever, but, you know, guy says, well, it'll go forward on its own, let's go back. You know, so God can turn it, he can stop time. So it'll just stop in the sky, like on Joshua's long day.
24 hours.
Yeah.
Wipe out the
earth. You know, the sun, of course, didn't need to stop. The earth had to stop rotating, or something had to happen there. You know, if the earth stopped suddenly, we're loose objects. It'd be like, you know, getting hit with a phaser on the Enterprise. And they don't have seatbelts, and you just get thrown out, you know. You get thrown out of your chair on the floor. And those chairs, you know, they have hard edges on them and everything. It's bad design. They're horrible. But we'd be like guys on the in the Enterprise. We just go flying, you know, if the earth was just... But God can control all that. Of course, he knows all these things about physics and, you know. So time passes at its own pace. We can't speed it up. If there's a procedure we have to go through, we go to the dentist or we have to go to the doctor, we can't get through it real fast, you know. We just have to take it as it comes, moment by moment. Passes at its own pace. It does seem to me to be going a lot faster than it used to. So maybe I'm becoming unstuck in time, but only going in one direction, you know, just speeding up. But I think most people, as they age, they tend to think that the days go by quicker, the hours go by faster. And when I was a kid and I had to wait an hour for something to happen, man, that was eternity. And now if I'm waiting an hour, it's like, you know, I turn around and, oh, okay, it's time to go. It's just, yeah. time's a strange thing. Mm-hmm. We can't stop it. We can't back it up. We can't really go ahead. We can only just go as it's going. But God can do all these things since he created and is the Lord of time. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, and God is referred to this way in several other passages, that this is the song of Moses. In Psalm 90 verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this is another thing that's hard to conceive in our minds, you know, everlasting to everlasting, just as far back as you can go, as far out as you can go, he is God. And he's referred to in this same way, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, in three or four other places. Well, the word everlasting is olam. It's translated a lot of different ways. It's used like 438 times in the Old Testament. It basically means a long time. Olam, long, you know. As opposed to yom, which is a day. When day is used in Genesis, yom, that refers basically to a day. You know, it can have a figurative meaning. But if you want to talk about long ages and long periods of time, you would use the word olam. That's what the Hebrew word is for. So if God was wanting to say, I created in seven long periods of time, or six, seventh he rested, he would say olam. He wouldn't be using a word like yom. But olam in some contexts, when it's translated as everlasting, this means beyond the field of vision of time or space. This is the way Hebrew lexicons translate or define this word. Beyond the field of vision of time or space, the vanishing point. And some people will translate these passages, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, you are God. So far back you can't go back anymore, as far out you can't go forward anymore, he's still God. It's also defined as a far-off place, as hidden beyond the horizon. A far-off time as hidden from the present. The distant past or future, or a place or time that cannot be perceived. One of the other places where this phrase is used is Psalm 103 and verse 17. And the psalmist says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Those who fear the Lord, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, vanishing point to vanishing point.
The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Everlasting.
On those who fear Him and His righteousness to children's children, it says. Back in the 70s, probably close to the mid-70s, there was a song about time. It was Phil Keaggy's song. You might remember the song, Time. The lyrics go like this. Well, he hasn't always been around, and he won't always be. But he's on the move at this moment, measuring life for you and me. I fear we all submit to him, existing anxiously. And no one is able to turn him off except the Lord who holds the key. When the Lord stops him, that'll be it. Too late for apologies. Too late to forgive your brother. Too late to get on your knees. When the Lord stops him, that'll be it. Too late to help the needy. And worst of all, it's too late to turn. You must face eternity. His name is Time, and he's coming to an end. His name is Time. Where will you be, my friend? Most people think he'll never stop. He'll go on perpetually. But old man Time is running out, and he'll cease eventually. The end of the age is coming. There will be time beyond that. But at some point, eternity will move from time into eternity. And I'm sure there'll be some measurement of experience there. But how it will function, I don't know. William MacDonald comments on this verse. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. He says, as a research student of life and of human behavior, Solomon observed that there is a predetermined season for everything and a fixed time for every happening. This means that God has programmed every activity into a gigantic computer, and as Hispanics say, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Sounds pretty fatalistic from that viewpoint. And this is part of Solomon's point here. He has a fatalistic outlook on things. You know, this is like maybe a beautiful piece of poetry and talks about all the different facets of life. But Solomon's saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just, you know, there's this time, there's that time. You know, I'm getting tired and weary of all these times.
You know, in a way, that's the whole pagan outlook on life. I mean, there's so many ways you can look at it. But the pagans said everything is reoccurrence,
mm-hmm.
just like the weather. You know, you got winter, summer, fall. You know, everything is a big circle.
If you go into Eastern mysticism, you got the circle of life, you know, the wheel of life. So it's the same kind of thing. MacDonald goes on to say, it also means that history is filled with cyclical patterns, and these recur with unchangeable regularity. So man, and some of those things we do know, like time to plant, the time to reap, you know, those are set times. Right? So man is locked into a pattern of behavior which is determined by certain inflexible laws or principles. He is a slave to fatalism's clock and calendar. This is the viewpoint that's being expressed here. In the Lord, we don't have a fatalistic outlook because we know the Lord. He goes on to say, sorry, go ahead.
I was just thinking, well, I don't finish your thought.
I was just going to go ahead with.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, this is an interesting thing because the Bible says time is going somewhere. You know,
mm-hmm.
The pagans didn't believe time went anywhere. But in a way, if things are going somewhere, there still is a time and a place. Because I've seen this because I write. If I'm telling mm-hmm. a story, certain things have to happen at the right time. And if I was to stick someone in the story that would say, I'm a slave for being in this story, I'm going to disrupt this story, there would still only be a limited place for him to go, you
mm-hmm.
know? It's really, it's so crazy the more you think about it. It's like,
are limited. And there's a, you know, there's a history that's being played out. God controls all the parameters, and there, you know, there's going to be a second coming. There's going to be a judgment. These are things that will take place. But McDonald continues and says in verses 1 through 8 here, the preacher enumerates 28 activities which are probably intended to symbolize the whole round of life. This is suggested by the number 28, which is the number of the world, 4. I never heard a number of the world as 4 before, but like 4 winds, 4 corners. Multiplied by the number of completeness, which is 7. Usually when you find 7 in Scripture, it's like a, you know, completeness or fullness in it. So it says this list is made up of opposites. 14 are positives and 14 negatives. I guess you can decide which ones are positives and negatives depending on your experience or your viewpoint. You know. They seem to cancel each other out so that the net result is 0. And that would be Solomon's viewpoint here. His ceaseless reiteration of the words a time, a time, a time, this is G. Campbell Morgan, are intended to indicate his sense of the monotony of all things rather than their variety. He's not talking about variety, although we see some variety here, different things happening, but it's a monotony because it comes around again and again and again. It doesn't stop. Kittner says the repetition of a time and a time begins to be oppressive. Whatever may be our skill and initiative, our real masters seem to be these inexorable seasons, not only those of the calendar, but that tide of events which moves us now to one kind of action, which seems fitting, now to another, which puts all into reverse. So you're going along a time for this, and then you hit reverse, and you blow out your gearbox. You gotta go back there. J. Vernon McGee says this is a philosophy of fatalism, taking life as it comes, grabbing all the gusto you can in between times of tragedy. That's verse 1. Yeah. Verse 2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Wright says birth and death are the boundaries of life under the sun, and that's mentioned first. So there's a time when you're born, definitely a time when you die. In Psalm 139 and verse 16, David writes and says, you saw, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So the Lord knows the days that we have. He knows when we're born. He knows how many days we're going to have before we die. He's set those limits. He has that knowledge. In Psalm 31:15, again says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Our times exist in the Lord's hands. Whether we want to acknowledge him or not, our times are still in his hands. Psalm 90 again, verses 10 through 12, Moses writes and says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath, speaking to God. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So the Lord has our days all numbered, just like all the hairs on our head. Some of us make it easier on him than others. Some of you make it very difficult. You know. I try to be compliant. He numbers our days as well. And so Moses is saying, teach us to number our days so that we use our time wisely. Ephesians 5. 15 through 17, Paul writes the Ephesians, says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So their time is to be redeemed, bought back, because the days are evil. And then Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we're born once, we die once, we have no control over our birth, the date of our birth, the time period in which we're born. We've all been born into this time in history and in the world. Many billions of people have been born and died before us, before we came on the scene. And if the Lord tarries, there will be many after us, after we've left this scene. For everyone, it's appointed to die once, and after this, the judgment. But we do want to note again that a time to die may not be a certainty. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. So, if the rapture of the church comes, then the once to die will be negated for those who are taken up in the rapture. As the preacher Peter Pell put it so colorfully, I'm not waiting for the undertaker, I'm waiting for the upper taker.
Oh, praise God.
He says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. One must observe the time for planting or there will not be a time for harvesting. You know, you just don't go out and plant your crops at any time you decide to do it. And then go back to get the harvest later. There's a certain time when, and it might differ for different types of crops, right? Planting time differs a little bit for different ones. But if you miss that planting time, it's like, whoa, I got to wait for the next calendar year to come around before I can plant anything. And so we see some of this reflected in the Proverbs where Solomon's talked about the lazy man who won't go out and plow because, you know, oh, there's a lion in the streets or whatever, you know. Well, he misses that time period and then there's nothing to pluck up. But also, one has to harvest at the right time or there will be no produce for food. So, you know, you got the time to plant, you got the time to harvest. And if you miss the harvest time, then your crops are going to spoil in the field or some other thing, you know, other people will get them. Animals will get them. Verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Wright says, significantly, the Hebrew word used here for to kill is not the word reserved for murder in the sixth commandment, where premeditation seems to be in view. In other words, when in the Ten Commandments, when it says, thou shalt not kill, it is really thou shalt not murder. There are ways in which you might kill and not be guilty of murder, such as he who sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So there was a capital punishment. So there's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. Even for Jesus, there's going to be a time to kill when he returns. In Isaiah 11 and verse 4, it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And speaking of God. In Revelation 19, verse 15, once again we see Jesus doing the same thing God does. In verse 15 it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's part of the battle hymn of the Republic. You know, he's treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What foolishness. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That sword that proceeds from his mouth, that two-edged sword, those are the words of his mouth, and the breath of his mouth slays the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist, says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." He's going to have his day, and then his day will pass, and it will be time for the Son of Man to kill. William MacDonald again talks about this word kill, and he says, "Bible commentators go to great lengths to explain that this cannot refer to murder, but only to warfare, capital punishment, or self-defense. But we must remember that Solomon's observations were based on his knowledge under the sun. Without divine revelation, it seemed to him that life was either a slaughterhouse or a hospital, a battlefield or a first aid station." The second part of this verse, a time to break down and a time to build up. I think a time to break down is probably that's probably the favorite verse of drill sergeants. That's their life verse. And Bobby Knight started out coaching an army. That was like the perfect place for him. First you tear down, and then you build that person back up. That's the way the army used to do it, and the military used to do it. So that's their favorite verse. And we have demolition and building projects. Our things are torn down to make room for new projects going up. A lot of historic buildings in our area have been demolished over the years in order to, you know, put up a parking lot or some other thing. So there's a time to break down, a time to build up. It could be people, it could be building projects. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We know we're to weep with those who weep. We can laugh with those who laugh. Time to dance. The time to dance for the believer is when others are mourning over your passing. Let them mourn and you can dance. Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13 says, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We mentioned this recently, that God had called for them to be repentant and in sackcloth, and instead of mourning, they were partying and saying, "Oh, you know, we're going to die tomorrow, so let's live it up."
Yeah, they chose faithfulness.
Right. They were dancing when they should have been mourning. Mm. So there's a proper time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Gathering stones, you'd be clearing the fields, building the ramparts, casting away stones. It's known that in the ancient world they commonly scattered stones on an enemy's land to hinder farming. So you'd sow stones in the land to cause problems with their plow. Time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So you can embrace in affection. You can embrace in affiliation with others.
Yeah, Ryan said something about stone.
He did.
I said that's what the aliens are doing back there. Putting rocks in the holes back there.
The aliens?
Yeah.
Are there holes back there?
That's what she...
He said it first, okay?
Okay. But you can embrace for different reasons, right? For affection. You can embrace for affiliation. You're going to join together with some people in a common project. You can embrace in contradiction to God's commands when a time is not for embracing, and you can be embracing instead. There's a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. This is a verse for hoarders to beware of. There's a time to keep things, and then there's a time to throw them out. A time to gain and a time to lose. Most of us don't want to lose. It's not really a voluntary thing, but we'll have times through life where we're going to gain, times where we're going to lose, and oftentimes those things are out of our control. We might be able to control them somewhat, but at times we may be totally out of our control. We may gain material wealth, you know, through no control of our own. It just comes to us.
Bob, what do you personally think was the biggest, since Solomon had everything, what was the biggest thing that he lost?
That he saw that he lost. I don't know that he realized it for a time, but he lost his love for the Lord. He left his love for the Lord, but that was a loss in his life. Now, this stuff he's writing about here is all, you know, he's looking at life under the sun, so he's really leaving God out of the picture for the most part. You know, it's what life would be like if materialism was all there is. And a cyclical thing, time to gain, time to lose, is just...
That's where he got to, didn't he?
Yeah, I think that's where he was. He says when he's talking about drinking wine, you know, to enjoy himself, eating and drinking, he was saying he kept his wisdom with him. So he was saying he was... had control over himself, you know. But oftentimes we think we have control over ourselves, and we really, you know, we're kind of fooling ourselves. Mm. We're out of control. And it's time to let the Lord take control again. He says there's a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. When people were mourning, they would be mourning when they were repenting. They would often tear their garments. That was a time to tear things. Yes, when the Lord answered, then it was time to sew up your garments, because, you know, had to be made up or sew to make new garments. Mm-hmm. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. I think that's one of the most difficult things to know, is when is it to be a time to be silent and when is it a time to speak. Well, MacDonald helps us out. He says, the time to keep silence is when we are criticized unjustly, when we are tempted to criticize others, or to say things that are untrue, unkind, or unedifying. Because Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips, he was barred from entering the promised land. I remember in Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" This was the second time he was to bring water from the rock. And recall the first time he was ordered to strike the rock and bring forth water. The second time he was ordered to speak to the rock. He was commanded to speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. And he was angry with the people, and so he said these rash words. I don't know that he was kept out of the promised land so much for the words as he was for his actions, which after he spoke these words to them, he then struck the rock twice, and he was only supposed to speak to the rock. And the rock, and Paul points out to us, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, the one who brought forth water. And so he was only to be struck once. That was a foreshadowing of the cross. Mm-hmm. Then after that, you just have to speak to him and, you know, blessings come forth. So, yeah, Moses got in trouble. Psalm 106 recounts this as well. It says of the people, they angered him, God, also at the waters of strife, is verse 32 of 106. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. So kind of puts it off on people, says they were rebellious, so that's why Moses spoke rashly with his lips. And he says, the time to speak is when some great principle or cause is at stake. Mordecai advised Esther that the time had come for her to speak. In Esther 4:13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther. These were messengers going back and forth. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So she was there for the purpose of speaking, and Mordecai was sure that God was going to preserve the Jews, so because he had said so in his word. So if Esther didn't take this step, he says, deliverance will arise from another place. God won't allow his word to go unfulfilled. But maybe you come to the kingdom for such a time as this to preserve life for your people. And it says that Mordecai could have added with Dante, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who remain neutral in a time of great moral crisis. I don't know if that's true or not. There's a lot of hot places in hell. I don't know who the hottest ones are reserved for. But it's good not to remain neutral in a time of great moral crisis. It's time to speak. Remember that saying, you know, like in Nazi Germany, they came for this group of people. I wasn't in that group, so I didn't speak up. And then they came for this group, and I wasn't part of that group, so I didn't speak up. And then this group and that group. And then finally they came for the group I'm part of, and there was no one left to speak up. So there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And this is something we want to keep in mind when we're witnessing to people as well. You know, we don't always have to tell everything we know at a particular time. We want to be sensitive to the Spirit and, you know, be led of the Spirit. Is it time to be silent and listen for a while? When is it time to speak? When it's time to speak, what's the best thing to speak in that situation? Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So, time to love, love God. A time to hate, hate sin. hate evil, love man, hate the devil. So we know things that we should love at a certain time, we know, and that we should hate at times. And a time of war and a time of peace. Some think that war, there's never a time for war, and certainly war is not a good thing. I don't think anybody's favor of war, that they vote for war. Some think all war is evil, but there are times when war is forced upon the peaceful in order to combat evil. And that has taken place at times in history. It's part of that standing up. Psalm 120 and verse 7, David's talking about these people who were against him. In this psalm, he says, just starting verse 1, it says, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Poke the tongue and set it on fire. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so sometimes war is thrust upon a people and they really can't do anything but respond and resist that evil. So there is a time of war, time of peace. Times of peace are better than times of war. Times of war do come. Good to avoid war whenever possible, but it's not always possible, and that can be difficult to recognize timing on that as well. I think the time for war, World War II, was earlier than the time that the war began, because there was much attempt to bring about peace through appeasement, and you can study the history and see all those things. Which led to a much more difficult war, longer fought, many more deaths. In the beginning, it would have been easier to stop that evil that was taking place. Or it seems it would have been easier. I don't think we can ever know a hypothetical completely or a what if. But appeasement seems to never be a good way to go in order to try and keep peace. If someone has to be appeased, especially given countries and land, then it's not likely they're going to be appeased with that. They're going to keep pushing onward. So, well, that's as far as we'll get tonight.
Bob, how much war did Solomon, I mean, it was peace during his time.
There was peace during his time. There were a couple little skirmishes, I think, that we'll see about, that where people tried to rise up and rebel against him. But that was the most peaceful time that the nation of Israel experienced, was during Solomon's reign. And that was a type or foreshadowing of the kingdom as well. It's going to be a time of peace, you know. Solomon is a type of Christ in his kingly role in that kingdom. Time of peace and prosperity and blessing. Mm-hmm. And so there wasn't a lot of war then. But, you know, even in this, as he's recounting these things from the viewpoint of under the sun, he's being led by the Spirit, wittingly or unwittingly, to record these things so that we get an understanding of it. And it's inspired words of the Lord. But we need to interpret them correctly and from the correct perspective to get a good understanding of what's being conveyed to us here.